First Baptist Church of Redmond, February 15, 2015. The Backstory: How the Book of Daniel Came to Be.
Reading from Isaiah 38, verses 5 through 8. Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign for you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. I will bring a shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of 10 degrees backwards, so the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down.
Well, I'd now like to welcome Mark Williams to our pulpit, and we certainly appreciate his being to lead us today. Without further ado,
thank you. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. Those of you, and I would assume that's all of you except for one person who's obligated to know me, that's my son, haven't met me before today. I'm really good friends with Marty Simons, pastor of First Baptist down in Bellevue, and kind of called him looking for somebody to fill the pulpit today, and he said, I'm just the guy. I went to seminary with Marty, graduated in 2001 down from Northwest Baptist, and pastored up in Bremerton for 6 years. And my wife and I help now with a church plant down in the Graham Gallup area, and I've been down there for about 4 years, and I take every opportunity I can to fill pulpits and get the opportunity to preach. It's a lot of fun. When I was talking with Doug a little bit on the phone, and I asked him what he was preaching on, he said, Daniel. I said, oh, man, that's my favorite Old Testament book. When I was a kid, my favorite hymn was Dare to Be a Daniel, and the kind of character and faith and strength showed in that book and the stories of Daniel were just something that just really resonated with me very well as a kid. So much so that my oldest son is named Daniel. Okay. But today, in talking about it, I asked Doug, I said, hey, did you by chance cover how the book of Daniel came to be? Like, what led up to it? He goes, no, you know, I didn't. Well, that'd be a good one for you to do. So we're going to jump into Isaiah chapter 37 to 39 today. We'll see in chapter 38 and 39, although we do need to do just a little bit in chapter 37. I'm from the South originally. I promise I'm not a long-winded Southern preacher. So I'll do my best to keep it within the time frame. But this is one of the stories that I want to start in a certain place. Okay? And that's to remind you that the hand of God is in all things. God's always in control. There's no situation he's not in control of. And we know this, and we can acknowledge it in our heads, but sometimes how that works out in our heart is pretty tough. And this story, to me, is one of those situations where you see a man who has seen God work in a really powerful, amazing fashion. I mean, this is a story, as we read through it, it's kind of a little interlude in some ways in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is actually a very interesting book that in a lot of ways mirrors the entirety of the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, just like there are 66 books in the Bible. The first half of Isaiah is chapters 1 through 39, kind of like the Old Testament. And the second half of Isaiah is 27 chapters left, and it's kind of like the New Testament in some ways. The most of the passages that you know of that kind of look forward to and that have a lot of hope and that have a lot of things very much reflect some New Testament themes in them. This is kind of interesting. In chapters 37 and 39, there's this little historical interlude, and there's three stories that are told. And really, most of the rest of the book is prophecy of some kind or another. Isaiah giving a message to this group of people or this group of people or this city or the king or whatever. But it's very much, this is what God laid on his heart. Here's what he speaks. Chapters 37 and 39 are the retelling of three stories. And they're stories that it's sometimes difficult when we're looking at scripture for us to put context to. And you're going through Daniel, so you, for instance, you'll run across the prophecy of the different kingdoms, the ones that rise up, and each successive one comes along and begins to dominate a world empire. Well, at this day and age, as is taking place with Hezekiah, the dominant kingdom is Assyria. And Assyria was just vile in the kind of people and the kind of government structure, the kind of gods that they worshipped. They were very brutal people. God uses them to take down the nation of Israel. You, of course, at this point have the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel are the 10 tribes who didn't follow Solomon's son Rehoboam. And of the 72 kings that they had, not a one of them followed God. Every single one of them. So God uses, in 722 B.C., He uses the Assyrian king Sennacherib, whose name we'll see in just a second here in Isaiah chapter 37, to take him down. Okay? And he begins to threaten Jerusalem. Chapter 37 kind of begins with a letter that comes from Sennacherib, delivered by one of his generals to Hezekiah, who basically says, you need to surrender. Pick up, if you will, in verse 9. I actually practiced some of the names. Okay? And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia. He's come out to make war with you. So somebody down in Ethiopia is going to come across the Sinai Peninsula and try to catch Assyria and squish him, try to get in a fight. And so he sends messengers to Hezekiah because what's in the middle of Assyria and Ethiopia and Egypt? Israel, right? All these trade routes run right through there. So what he doesn't want to do is go down and fight the king of Ethiopia with the nation of nation of the kingdom of Judah at his back. That's kind of a dumb idea, right? They can flank him and hurt him. So he basically says, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? So basically what he says is, don't listen to anybody who tells you that your God's going to be able to save you. I'm going to come and squish you anyway. And if you have any doubt, he lists off a bunch of kingdoms. He says, I destroyed these people, and I destroyed these people, and I destroyed these people, and I destroyed their gods when I did it. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord, and then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Pretty cool prayer, right? Hezekiah stands up and says, God, this fight, you've got to win it. He's defaming your name. Would you please take care of this? So Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken to him. And I'm not going to read this, but basically saying, I'll take care of it. If you will jump down in chapter 37 to verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. God sends an angel. Matter of fact, the word that's used is singular, right? Sends one angel, and he in one night takes care of 185,000 men that are marching on Jerusalem to take it. Pretty powerful working of God. Hezekiah, a faithful man who's being attentive to what the Lord is doing and looking to defend the Lord's name. Fair? Now turn to chapter 38, if you would. In those days. But keeping the note when he says in those days is he's still connecting back to 37. This is roughly the same time frame as what's taking place in chapter 37, where God is working his hand and he's taking care of Assyria. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Hezekiah, God's going to bring you home. Get everything ready. Pick your successor. Decide what's going to happen. You're going to die. This illness is going to take your life. Is that comfortable here? You know, I make no claims on being a prophet at all. Not even slightly. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. That was a joke. It's okay. Isaiah comes, says you're going to die. And look at Hezekiah's response. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. What kind of attitude does Hezekiah show here? So, just picture with me, if you will, what the story's saying. Isaiah comes into Hezekiah. Hezekiah's on his sickbed. Says, "King, God's gonna take your life. You're gonna die of this illness." Isaiah turns to the wall. What does that mean? He turns away from Isaiah. He puts his back to him. "Lord, I've been a good boy. I've obeyed you. I've been loyal. I don't want to die." And what does God do? We read it. I think of the magnitude of the miracle that God gives Hezekiah to show him that he's going to live. Let's read it again, if you will. The word of the Lord, verse 4. "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I'm going to add to your days 15 years. You're going to live 15 more years. I will deliver you and the city from the hand of Assyria, and I will defend the city.'" Now notice that's presented as a future statement. So presumably at this point, Sennacherib's, the events described in chapter 37 haven't been completed yet. Okay? So Hezekiah goes and prays, God defend this city, right? Gets sick sometime between that happening or this, apparently. He gets ill. Isaiah comes and tells him, "You're going to die." He says, "Wait a minute, God, I've been loyal." God says, "Fine, I'll give you 15 more years. And this is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Behold, I'm going to move the earth." That's literally what this means, isn't it? How do you get a sundial to go backwards? There's only one way. The sun, the earth rotates as it's moving around the sun, right? God moves the rotation of the earth back 10 degrees to prove to this guy he's going to give him 15 more years. That's pretty significant, isn't it? I mean, that's a big deal. I mean, we look at that from a scientific perspective, and if we believe the Bible, and I definitely believe it, and you do too, man, the only way to do this is to turn the rotation of the earth backwards. That's a powerful thing. And God does it essentially to say to him, "You're going to live 15 more years, and I'm going to take care of Assyria. Don't worry about it. I got it." Chapter 37, you see a faithful man praying a faithful thing. Chapter 38, you see, honestly, a guy who looks like a toddler. I mean, his attitude, he turns to the face of the wall and he weeps bitterly. He turns away from the prophet, turns his back to the prophet, turns his eye to the wall and said, "God, I've been loyal." It's almost as if the fact that the text doesn't phrase it this way, but to put it into our modern parlance, it's almost like he's saying, "God, you owe me." That's certainly the attitude with which it's presented in the text, even though it's not the words. Does God owe us anything? Not at all. And the interesting thing is is he does recover. Assyria is taken care of. He writes a song or a poem from verses 10 on down through verse 20. They're very, very, very beautiful, very moving, very much praises the Lord. Now flip, if you will, to chapter 39. And to me, this is where the story begins to get a little painful. Okay. Have you ever asked God for something and you didn't realize what you were asking God for? Ever done that? And then God gives it to you and you're like, wait a second, that's not what I meant. I'm going to tell you a story. And this story took place when I was pastoring in Bremerton. It was a very... it's probably one of the major events of my life. Okay. It's something, the impact, I cannot ignore it. It changed me drastically. I was pastoring out in Bremerton, and in the church was a family where there was it was a single dad and four kids. When the fourth child was born, the mom ran off to do whatever she wanted to do, and dad is left with 9-month-old and children. At the time of this story, the two oldest children were 21 and 19. Okay, he was a guy who was legitimately on public assistance. He couldn't work. He had a severe thyroid problem, and they couldn't figure out how to fix it. He'd come to like a church work day, you know, where you clean up the grounds and everything, and you'd watch him the first hour. He's busting along with everybody else, and about an hour into it, you could just watch his body look like it'd start moving through molasses. His energy level just went like this, and he couldn't hold a job. He didn't have much of an education, so he wasn't really capable of doing something where, you know, about all he was qualified to do was manual labor, and he could only last an hour doing it. And it was really difficult. So you can imagine, like, the family's living in public assistance housing and living on public assistance. And what's more is, like, they were coming to church on a regular basis, and the dad was trying very hard. And I put the air quotes around it, not to say that he wasn't trying, but to say that sometimes he really let himself get caught up in other things. He had an addiction problem, and it was an addiction to inappropriate videos and magazines in particular. And his oldest son had figured out that if he got those in front of his dad, he could do whatever he wanted. So when dad actually tried to be a dad and actually tried to lead his family and be a godly man, the son would just buy some and leave him around the house where he knew his dad would find him. Dad would spiral down for a couple months, and he'd kick his butt and tell him, come on, let's go, and over and over and over. Finally, two or three men in the church came to me and said, Pastor Mark, can we just pray over him, pray for him? Pray that God does something crazy, because this isn't working. And I had one of those, what I call pastoral well, duh, moments. Like, well, duh, we should have been doing that all along, right? So we had our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, so we got together on Thursday night, about a half hour before prayer meeting, and we just prayed with him. And I'll never forget what I prayed that night. I prayed and said, God, you do whatever you need to do to change this family. Whatever that is. We don't care. Whatever you need to do. This can't stay. Please change this family. That Sunday morning, I preached from Psalm 52, which is the story of David running for his life and writing a psalm to Saul saying, God's going to judge you for the way you're treating me. Saul had wiped out an entire town just because David visited there, killed hundreds of people and their livestock just because David had visited there. And he comes in and he basically says, but me, I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to trust him for what he's doing. I'm going to be like a tree planted next to the river that is God, and I'm just going to grow in what he's giving me. It's after that psalm is written and that story takes place, that David twice has the opportunity to kill Saul and doesn't take it. That's how serious he was about waiting on God's hand. So I preached on worshiping God in the midst of difficult circumstances. That afternoon, about 4 o'clock, I got this phone call. Pastor Mark, this is the dad. Hey, Rick, the oldest son, was just killed in a car accident. This is what we prayed for, isn't it? That was the phone call with the police still standing in the room informing him of what had taken place. I had another one of those well-done moments, like there's nothing on earth I can say that's coming out of my mouth that's going to make any sense. So all I said was, I'll be there in 10 minutes, hung up the phone and started driving over to his house. We held the funeral for that 21-year-old young man at the church, and there were 250 people packed into our congregation, our auditorium that was made to fill about 100, standing room only. 8 people came to Christ at the funeral that day. The kid had far more of a testimony in his death than he ever did in his life. Every one of those people was under the age of 25. Couldn't believe it. It's one of the biggest single workings of God I've ever seen, and we prayed for it as a group. And sometimes, man, that's not exactly a comfortable thing when you think about it, is it? God answers prayer sometimes in ways that we don't like and that we don't understand and that aren't comfortable for us to look at. I occasionally tell that story to people when I'm talking to them about the gospel, largely because I want them to see that God's hand does things we don't understand and that don't always make sense to us and that don't fit together. And that our responsibility isn't to be a petulant little child going, God, I want what I want. God, please give me what I would have. But instead to go, God, what I have is yours, and you are in control of all things, and you are the one who sets the earth in motion. And just like you did for Hezekiah, if you want to turn it back 10 degrees, that would be okay. But I'm more concerned with seeing your hand at work and seeing what you're doing in my life, regardless of what it costs me. You've been reading about that in Daniel, haven't you? Daniel's a young man who's carried away to Babylon. In all likelihood, and we'll read this in just a second, Daniel was a eunuch, most likely. He had his ability to be a father, most likely, snuffed out in Babylon. And what does he do? He stands up, and doesn't stand up and say, in the midst of my circumstances, I'm going to do whatever's convenient, whatever's easy, and whatever I want. What does he stand up and say and said? Even if it costs me my life repeatedly, I'm going to do the right thing that God calls me to do, whatever that is. I'm going to follow His hand and His work and His word because that's what He wants of me. Right? Let's pick up Isaiah 39, and I want you to see the complete opposite of that. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them. Hey, thanks for giving me a get-well present. And showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I haven't shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, who you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's Daniel, right there. That's those kids that are carried away. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, he's thinking in his head, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Do you get the contrast between chapter 38 and chapter 39? In chapter 38, Isaiah comes to him and says, hey, you're going to get sick. You're going to die. Put your life in order. And Hezekiah goes, I don't want to die. Right? In chapter 39, he comes to him and says, Hezekiah, you've done a stupid thing. A really dumb thing. You showed them everything you had. And God says, they're going to come back and they're going to take it all away and they're going to take your sons and they're going to take your grandchildren. They're going to make them eunuchs. They're going to make them slaves in Babylon. And Hezekiah goes, hey, that's good, it's not me. What a contrast. Why does Daniel happen? Because Hezekiah is selfish. Because he's selfish. Because his life is about Hezekiah, not about God. Where's the gospel in this? I completely believe that one day, should Jesus return and take his church, or should I die, and I go be with him, I'm going to see Hezekiah. He's up there. He's a believer. This isn't a story of a man who did not believe the promises of God, did not take God at his word. He did. He does in each chapter of this. In chapter 37, he believes not in his alliances that he has with Egypt, because he had one at the time. You see that in Chronicles. He doesn't believe that he's capable on his own of overtaking Assyria. That was the mistake that Kingdom of Israel made before Assyria came and wiped them out. That's also in Chronicles. No. He knows that his only hope is to go before the Lord and pray and say, God, the only way this battle's getting won is if you win it. When he gets sick, it's not, I'm going to get better, I'm going to man up, I'm going to defeat this, you'll see. No, what did he do? He actually prays and says, God, the only way I'm going to survive is if you heal me. But you owe me. And then, when he gets better, and this is placed in front of him, that your sons and everything that your family history has accumulated is going to get taken away because you had the arrogance to show it off, he goes, that's good. I'm okay with that. It's not going to happen to me. What do I have to worry about? So the question turns to us in this, right? What are we about? Because I'll tell you, I know which one most Americans I know are like. What are we far more concerned with? When I was in high school, I had a teacher who had, I went to this tiny little Christian school in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where I grew up. And the teacher had this little cartoon, and it showed this guy who was a prisoner behind the Iron Curtain at the time. Yes, I'm that old. I remember when the wall fell. Praying that God would just bring the food along for the day. And the second caption was a guy, an American Christian, praying, God, my Audi's running a little rough lately. And sometimes we, not that that's not something we shouldn't pray about, it is. But sometimes we forget the context of what life can be like. Of what God promises his people that they're going to face sometimes. And sometimes those easy things we forget come from God's hand and he's in control of them. And sometimes really difficult things come from God's hands and not always are they going to have a positive outcome or something we would see as a positive outcome, like the extension of our life. Matter of fact, this extension of his life has tremendous consequences for his nation. Tremendous consequences for his nation. This morning, we were reading through the genealogy of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, if you look at it, Hezekiah is in it. He's one of the descendants of Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, it's listed there. And his son who takes the throne is Manasseh. You know how old Manasseh is when it comes to the throne? It's about 13 and a half. How long did the Lord grant Hezekiah's life to be extended? 15 years. Manasseh was the worst king Judah had. The worst. And he comes in that extended period of Hezekiah's life. Everything this man did, where he was self-motivated, destroyed his nation. And we, as people, sometimes forget the impact of those choices that we have in terms of how we see what God's doing in our life, comfortable or not. My favorite passage of Scripture is Romans 8. It's a powerful thing, and we all know a verse from there. We probably quoted it. As soon as I start popping it off the top of my head, you're going to be like, oh yeah, I know that one. Romans 8, 28. What is it? All things work together for good. Right? You've heard that one, right? But have you ever read how that chapter ends? It's a great chapter. Okay? And I'm going to read it to you by means of closing. Because to me, where the gospel comes in to the story of Hezekiah is God redeems anyway. Hezekiah is going to be with Jesus. Right? He is there. He's one we'll get to meet one day, and I'm sure his attitude has been changed now. Right? The caution for us is, are you Hezekiah or are you Daniel? And Scripture promises us that God's going to be with us regardless of what we face, regardless of how easy it is, regardless of how hard it is. God's in control. Shortly after verse 28, Paul in Romans 8 picks up like this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also who is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. What would history look like if Hezekiah had actually been like that, had that kind of attitude, had the Romans 8 kind of peace that said, or the kind of attitude he shows when he prays in chapter 37 and says, God, the only way this battle is going to be won is in your hands. What if he'd have prayed in chapter 38, God, I don't really want to die, but you're in control. Heal me if you would, please, but whatever you say, I'll submit to you. Or how about if he'd have had the kind of attitude in chapter 39 that he had in chapter 37, or that you see here in Romans 8, and he'd have prayed and said, God, that is not good. I don't want that for my children. I don't want that for my nation. I was wrong. I sinned. I should not have had that kind of arrogance to show them that. You're in control. You do what you must and what you will. But please, Lord, spare my people that, whatever the cost to me. What if he'd have done that instead? The men that do that, the women that do that, those are the heroes of our faith. They are. Jesus does that. In the Gospels, what does he pray in the garden? Father, not your will be done, but mine. if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But really, whatever you have, I'll take it. Right? That's his prayer. That's what Hezekiah should pray. Thank God he redeems from that too. Where are you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're always at work. And Hezekiah said, you were at work. In our day, you were at work. Thank you for sending your Son who cleanses us from our sin. And we may not be people who live for our own benefit, but for your word, for your power, for your glory, not our own. May we be able to say, not our will be done, but your will be done, and regardless of what it costs you, you do your work and you use us however you see fit. Whether that's easy or that's hard. And the things that we have to sacrifice, we don't necessarily want to. We would pray well for the life of our children, for our own lives. Lord, you are in control. And we trust you to truly work and do your will in us, for us to be the missionaries into our communities that you've called us to be, and the people who share the gospel into our world that you've called us to be. We thank you for all you've for us. May you work in us to do great and mighty things for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.